Our aim this Lord's Day and next is to continue in the book of Exodus just a little bit more before we return to our ongoing study of the book of Revelation, which we hope to finish out this fall into the early part of next year. But this morning we find ourselves again in the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter, where Israel responds to what they have heard from God. This week, the technology company Apple is going to unveil their new slate of iPhones. You know, the iPhone that has literally changed the world. On Tuesday, they'll have their event and they're going to unveil the new technology that millions of us, 2 weeks later, will probably be using energetically in our hands, if not in 2 weeks. Eventually, because they own us, it seems. But they're going to come out with their event and we'll watch it. They've even named it this week with the title Awe Dropping. I can't wait to see what it is. Must be inspiring. I'll probably own one soon. I want you to compare that awe dropping moment that will happen this week that will move millions to what's happening this morning. Right here, right now. You're hearing a sermon. Would you call this awe-dropping? In comparison to what Apple or any technology brings to us, I wonder, how stunned are we with what is happening in this very moment? How often do you stop to consider what is happening when God's word is read, when God's word is explained, and when God's word is urged for us to follow in a sermon? What's happening right now in this moment is that God himself is speaking to us. As I've said many times, to the degree that a preacher or a teacher of God's word is accurately reflecting and urging the meaning and the direct application of the scriptures, we are hearing directly from God. When was the last time that you found your desires challenged by God and your actions confronted and your aspirations assaulted by God because you've come face to face with him in a sermon that describes accurately the meaning of his word? When was the last time you found your temptations to subside and your sorrows all dried up and your longing satisfied because God revealed his will to you in the scriptures as they were explained in a sermon? Now, maybe it is that the preacher rarely brings us in contact with God because they're not explaining, a preacher's not explaining what God says in the word, especially in a way that helps us to see that God is addressing us, and so we don't really feel the weight of the fact that God is addressing us every Sunday. Or maybe we're so saturated with the culture and our own pursuits in life that we find ourselves maybe offended by God, dismissive of whatever is said, or maybe we're just simply disinterested. It is very difficult to imagine any Israelite able to dismiss God after the encounter they have with him at Mount Sinai. When you read Exodus 19 and 20, they are stunned. They are shaken. Literally, shaking. Because they heard God address them. I know someone's thinking in their mind out there, well, if we had a smoking mountain and a supernatural storm on top of it and God's voice actually speaking to us, maybe we'd be stunned. The awe for Israel will wear off in the chapters to come. And they will forget the mountain as they forgot the miracles of Egypt just hours after they were liberated. It's not the means of delivery that strikes our hearts. It's the reality that the Creator is addressing us. What do you think those who heard God speak at Sinai would do differently now if they could? This passage should make us all ask ourselves, when was the last time we actually trembled at the hearing of God's word or found ourselves, as the hymnist wrote, lost in wonder, love, and praise? For 27 years, Summit Woods has heard God speak every Sunday and on many other occasions, as the Bible has been faithfully taught in this church from its inception. And over the last few weeks, God's revealed will has thundered in this room through rehearsing the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see and we're going to hear God's word again today. How should we respond? How will you respond to this? Now, I get it. Not every response to every proclamation of God's word is going to look just like this in detail. But isn't there something here that could comprise any and every response to hearing God speak to us? Here we find Israel's initial response to God's revealing his law. And the response, I think, is a correct one. Some want to dismiss this as this is Old Testament, this is irrelevant to now, that Christ is dispensed with any such kinds of response. And I think that's not true. I think this is a right response. It's a right response filled with appropriate significance. But it's not merely Israel's response that we see in this passage. We actually see God responding to their response. There's two responses to God's revelation here, and both of them are instructive for us. You're going to see Israel's response to God directly in verses 18 to 21. When they hear the words of God, what do they do? Verses 18 to 21 tell us. And then you hear God responding to them as they are shaking. What is his response? What is his call? Because he's calling for them to respond again. And what is that? Well, we see Israel's response. There's an appropriate fear to God. And then when God addresses them in relation to their response, he expects an appropriate worship to come to him. So those are the two fundamental responses to the revelation of God that we're going to see. To God's revealed will, there should be an appropriate fear and there should be an appropriate worship. Those are the two things. I've told you the outline ahead of time. Now all you have to do is listen. So let's look at these two fundamental right responses to God's revealed word. That's what we're going to look at. The two right responses to God's word as it's revealed to us. Every one of us has to stand in front of this and say, what will I do? Now, you can easily dismiss this and say, this preacher is arrogant. He thinks he's God up there. That's not what we're saying. To the degree that God's word is accurately explained and urged on our conscience to be responded to, you are hearing God speak. And that should bring a response. First of all, the first response is an appropriate fear. An appropriate fear. It's in verses 18 through 21. We should remind ourselves how the scene at Sinai began as we get into this. You'll remember that while they were in Egypt, God told Pharaoh, that Israel was to go into the wilderness in order to sacrifice to God, to meet with God and to sacrifice to God. And they have offered sacrifices thus far on the way out to the mountain, but now they're at the mountain. This is called the mountain of God. It's Sinai, and they're standing there, and God has come to speak with them. This is why they left Egypt, to meet with God. After God's 10 plagues have been poured out, a few weeks of traveling in the wilderness, God making provision for them, they have arrived. Turn back to chapter 19 just for a moment. Look at verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. They're at Sinai. Moses has this job of going up and down the mountain to speak with God, then to the people, bring the word from the people back to God and God's words back to the people. But at the end of that passage, in verse 9, God says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to speak directly to the people." Not through Moses, not through the mediator at this point, but directly. They will hear the voice of God speak. He's coming in the thick cloud. And for 2 days, Israel, from verses 10 down to verse 17, they are to sanctify themselves. They're to purify themselves, make themselves ready to hear from God. Prepare yourself. You're about to hear from God. 2 days worth of preparation. And then look at verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. Read that again. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and told him, "Go down." Can you imagine this exercise he's getting? "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And just after they hear that, how does chapter 20 begin? Then God spoke. Not Moses. God spoke. From the storm. From the cloud on the mountain, God spoke. And what did he speak? He revealed the law. He revealed the law. This is his will. He revealed his will, the Ten Commandments. And immediately after hearing the commandments, immediately after hearing God confront their covetous hearts in verse 17, it says, all the people in verse 18 perceived, literally it's just the word, they saw the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, there it is two times, the same word, they saw it. They trembled and they stood at a distance. What a sight. What a sight. God's word began with this divine supernatural storm on top of the mountain. And from this storm, the whole nation heard God speak the Ten Commandments. And then they saw and they understood that this storm was God himself speaking. It got their attention. When they saw it, the text says very clearly in verse 18, they stood at a distance. No one ran up to high-five God. They backed away. No one thought that what they had just heard from this voice in this storm on the top of the mountain was something they should go and check out further. Not at all. No one boldly stepped up to challenge God with a question. I have a question here. I'm not quite clear on this coveting thing. I think you're being a little too harsh, Lord. This is confining to me. There's no liberty in this. No one's arguing. They're backing up. Again, twice in the verse, we're told they saw the storm on the mountain. What they heard from God matched with what they saw from God. It inspired fear. They quaked, literally, physically. They are shaking. Their bodies are shaking. They're physically unstable because fear has gripped every part of them. And they back away from the mountain as if the storm on the mountain and the words that came from the storm on the mountain were a potential threat to them. This is fear. It's a very real physical response of possessing what the Bible often refers to as the fear of the Lord. This is a good illustration of the fear of the Lord. I would venture to say that when the Bible uses that oft-repeated phrase, the fear of the Lord, Exodus 18 is exactly where the mind of Israel would go back to. God, I know what that is. God's word, my life in front of God, you back up. There's fear. In fact, Moses, when he reminds the second generation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, because the first generation who heard the voice on the mountain did not believe and were all judged, the second generation was told in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain. From the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. I don't think that's inappropriate. It was very appropriate. Fear is a right response to God's word. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit more. What is involved in this fear? What's involved in an appropriate fear of God when you hear God speak? Well, there's a number of elements included that we want to look at. First, that's involved in an appropriate fear is a right evaluation of self. A right evaluation of self. It's in verse 18. We'll see it at the beginning of verse 21. And if you need a phrase, here's the right evaluation of self. You ready? It's not going to be on the screen. Just listen to it. Deserved wrath. When you have a right evaluation of yourself in front of God, that evaluation is you deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the wrath of God. When you hear God speak, you evaluate yourself and you see what you deserve. The storm on the mountain is threatening. It was meant to be threatening. And just so that we're all on the same page, this is not a symbolic storm. They're not shaking because they saw a symbol. There's an actual storm on the mountain. And God tells them what's on the mountain. He actually tells them in verse 22, heaven is on the mountain. You see it in verse 22? The Lord said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I've spoken to you from where? from heaven. Heaven's come down on the mountain. You say, oh, I had a different view of heaven. I had a view of heaven. It was all bliss, all joy, no threats. No, when heaven comes down to a sinful earth, it is threatening. It is threatening. This is not the last time such a scene of heaven is going to be seen and experienced. To get you ready for the next couple of weeks when we go back to Revelation, I want to remind you of the whole progress of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on to chapter 19. It has to do with heaven being a storm about to break forth in wrath on the earth. In Revelation chapter 4, that's where it really begins. John is caught up into heaven. And we're told, he looked and behold, in verse 1, there's a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, which was the Lord, said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. Well, what did he see when he got to heaven? He didn't see anything that really was pleasant or joyful to start with. He saw verse 5 of Revelation 4. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. What does that sound like? It sounds like Sinai. Why would it sound like Sinai? Because God told Israel, heaven came down to the mountain to speak to you. Wrath is potentially breaking out against the people at Sinai. When John goes to heaven, what's about to happen to the earth? What's happening after these things? Wrath is about to come because heaven is a threat. And John then sees the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, take the scroll, which is essentially the rest of the book of Revelation, takes it out of the Father's hand. And it was only the Lamb who could begin to break the seals. Do you remember that? And he begins to break the seals. And with every breaking of every seal of the seven sealed scroll, another aspect of God's judgment is unleashed on the earth. Until you get down to the seventh seal. Chapter 8. The Lamb, verse 1, breaks the seventh seal. And there's a moment of pause for a half hour. Because what happens next is the breaking out of the wrath of God in verse 5 of chapter 8. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What happened? The angel in heaven takes from the altar, which is the prayers of the saints who are praying for God to come back in judgment and justice. And he takes from that and he throws it to the earth. And then the storm of heaven is beginning to be unleashed on the earth. And what is unleashed there are seven more angels with seven trumpets. And they begin to blow. And with every successive trumpet comes another judgment from God poured out on the earth. From where? Heaven. Heaven. Until you come to the seventh angel with the seventh trumpet. And the seventh angel with the seventh trumpet is ready to blow. It says in verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, and they begin to praise God about the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And they begin to give thanks in heaven. And the nations, verse 18, were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged came. And what happened then? Verse 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Heaven breaks forth again in wrath. In fact, this final display of wrath, which is not explained in detail for us in verse 19, is further displayed in detail later in the book when you begin to see that the angels, there's another seven angels that are unleashed on the earth, and this time they have bowls of wrath. They are called the final bowls of God's wrath. And they begin to be poured out on the earth successively as each angel comes where? From heaven. to earth and pours out more wrath until you get to the final of those seven angels in Revelation 16, verse 18. The seventh angel pours his bowl into the air, and verse 18 says, there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The heavenly scenes of God's wrath are not symbolic. They're comprised by a supernatural storm from heaven waiting to be poured out onto the earth. And what the world is going to see in final judgment is the same thing that Israel was seeing at Mount Sinai. Possible judgment, threatening judgment, God's deserved wrath on their sinful selves. Why? It's like a heavenly exclamation point in regard to the revelation of God's word. To disregard what he has said, to dismiss what is his will, to run after other gods, construct idols, ignore the seventh day, dismiss your parents, murder God's image bearers, ruin marriage, steal from people, lie against one another, and lust for things in a way that suggests God is not enough, is to warrant the deserved wrath of God. The consequences are sure. They're violent. They're terrifying. If you do not listen with a heart ready to live by God's revealed word because you have a heart that does not love God, which, by the way, is a proper evaluation of yourself. I want you to see again back in Exodus, Israel saw twice the storm of God's wrath on the mountain. Before his word was spoken, after his word was declared, they saw the wrath of God. And seeing the wrath, what did they do? Backed up. What does that mean? They saw the wrath and they understood themselves in response to the wrath. They knew they deserved the storm. His wrath is a threat. That's not the only element of fear. There's a second element. It's not just a right assessment of yourself, it's a right assessment of your need. It's a right assessment of need. And by the way, if you hadn't noticed it already, verse 18, when they distanced themselves, is repeated again in verse 21. The people stood at a distance, just to emphasize it. But now, there's a right assessment of their need. Look at verse 19. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. What did they need? In a word, they needed a mediator. Why? They deserved wrath, and they knew it. They had no right to come in front of God. They looked at their life, they heard the word of God, and they said, the distance between us and what he requires is so far, we can't come near him. If we came near him, if we even spoke to him, he would annihilate us. Moses, God likes you. You go do it. Almost like that, let's see what happens to him. You've been up and down. He hadn't killed you. Why don't you do this for us? Sure. I am confident that when they saw the storm, after they had heard the word, they remembered the complaining they had done in the wilderness. And they remembered how they had tested the Lord already in the wilderness. And they knew we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. You go, Moses. They had no words to say, no arguments to make, no justification to their actions. There wasn't anything they could do. They were guilty. They needed someone to plead their case before God. They needed someone to go to God for them and come back from God to speak to them. Because dealing directly with God was not an option because they knew what they deserved. They knew it. They say it. We will die. It's highlighted twice that they wanted Moses to go up again, verse 19, and you see at the end of verse 21, it says, while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. It's like bookends to this. They know their need, they back up. Moses, we need you to go. Moses begins to go. I think that's a common and a right assessment of their need. I mean, how many times do we see that in the Bible, that someone encounters God and the first thing that comes to their mind is not, oh, intimacy. The first thing that comes to their mind is, I'm about to die. I'm about to die. Hagar, Sarai's servant, in Genesis 16, 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Jacob recognized this after his dream of heaven. In Genesis 32, Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. It's like he understood, if I saw God face to face, I would die. Moses had to be reminded by God of this reality. Moses said, show me your glory. God says, I don't think you really know what you're asking. Exodus 33, verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face. No man can see me. And what? Live. Gideon knew it. In Judges 6:22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Meaning Gideon thought he would be dead. He saw the Lord. Samson's parents recognized this in Judges chapter 13, verse 21. The angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die because we have seen God. Peter understood this when he recognized who Jesus really was in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. John understood it when he saw Jesus in the revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. No one sees God and thinks, I'm awesome. No one does that. Everyone who sees God responds like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord exalted and he said, I am undone, not awesome. I deserve to die. I'm a man of unclean lips. I know what I deserve. Everyone who comes face to face with God knows that they should die if they really see who God is and they really understand who they are. And God never chooses to show mercy without justice on the horizon. You understand that? If you get mercy, someone else got justice. Every sinner who finds mercy did so because of a mediator. Every sinner, someone that God finds acceptable to stand between the sinner and the judge. And mercy shown always means someone has, in fact, paid the consequences for our sinfulness. That's the whole reason for the sacrificial system. In Israel, there were constant animals giving up their life as a sign of the coming Messiah who would give up his life once and for all for God's people. So every Israelite would place their hands on that animal as if it was transferring their deserved wrath onto the animal who's placed on the altar and completely consumed. As a reminder, not that the animal did anything, but the animal, by God's mercies, pointing you to the Messiah who would accomplish all of it for you. And you would have to have faith that God's justice is being satisfied, and that's the only reason you get mercy. There is no acceptance from God or deliverance from deserved wrath without a mediator. That's the right assessment of your need. That's the right assessment of your need. Their fear was appropriate because in it, Israel knew they needed someone to stand between them and God. There's another element to their appropriate fear found in verse 20. It's a right motivation for fear. A right motivation for fear. This is really interesting in verse 20. I want you to think carefully about what he says here. It's almost nonsensical. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." It's one word in the Hebrew. It's the word for fear. Do not fear. Do not fear, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you. What? Don't fear so that God's fear can stay with you. Why? So that you may not sin. What's the right motivation for fear? Avoid sin. The right understanding of myself is that I deserve wrath. The right understanding of my need is that I need a mediator. And the right motivation for lingering fear is so that I won't sin. Do not fear. God is testing you so that his fear will remain with you. You're not going to die immediately. In the face of that raging and impending storm of wrath on the mountain, you're not about to die. God's purpose is not to consume those who love him. God's purpose is not to consume those who love him. And to love him is to show your life in obedience to the law that shows that you love God. He's not going to consume those who love him, but those who hate him, he will consume. Who are you? That's the question. Don't fear. If you love God, there is no fear. Except that you would fear that you would ever turn away from him and begin to live a life of not loving God. The storm of impending wrath, potential wrath, was to serve as a test from God. That's what he says. Will you persist in sin? Will you live contrary to the law? Or will you love God? And will that be visible through a joy-filled, disciplined obedience to him? You should die, which makes your fear appropriate, but you're not going to die because you have a mediator, and so that you might still fear with the right purpose so that you won't sin. Deserved wrath leads to needing a savior, and a savior reminds you that we must see God correctly so that we don't keep living in sin. What a portrait that is anticipated of the gospel here. I just want to remind you, fear is not a wrong motivation for obedience or avoidance of sin. Fear is a real threat to those who persist in sin. Friends, make that personal and make that practical today. If you persist in your sin and you disregard God and you don't listen to what is being said to you from his word, you will face the wrath of God. It's that simple. Fear is not a wrong motivation for obedience. In fact, we value the love of God so much because God is appropriately feared. Knowing the terrors of what awaits those who persist in unrepentant sin heightens the reality of how much God has actually loved us. The true believer is always driven to love God more fervently, joyfully, gratefully, obediently, because he or she recognizes what it is they have been rescued from. The terrors of eternal wrath, they see how gracious God has been. You don't really understand the depths of the grace of God until you first experience the terror of deserved wrath. Love stoked by faith and joy in being saved from the wrath of God does not make us take God less seriously. Listen, I hear that from people all the time. Oh, if God is gracious, you can just go and do whatever you want. No, no Christian thinks that way. Every Christian knows I am destined for wrath. If Christ does not save me, I'm lost. I have nothing, which makes the love of God so sweet, so amazing. And I know if I ever abandoned faith and I ever walked away, I know what I'm going to face. Oh, it makes the grace of God so powerful. Didn't Jesus say that those who are forgiven much love much? Well, yeah, you see how much he's done because you know how deep the sin is. You say, yeah, but I know John the Apostle. John is the apostle I really like. Paul, he's so austere. John is the apostle of love, and he says that there is no fear, right? 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. So if there's any fear, so this must just be old covenant. This is not a right response. We should never fear. We just embrace the love of God. Well, listen, if you're in Christ, you should not live every moment thinking that God is going to punish you or is punishing you. If you're in Christ, the Father may discipline you because he, Hebrews 12, loves you and wants to sanctify you in his holiness, but he's not punishing you. He's not coming after you. He's not against you, not against the ones he's bought and paid for with the life of his own son. So I'm not under the threat of eternal wrath when I live in Christ. If I walk away from Christ, I have nothing but the wrath of God to stare at. But in Christ, there's no fear. But that doesn't mean I don't take him seriously. That we all of a sudden become slap happy with God. That's not an appropriate understanding of who he is or who we are or what he's done for us. I'm sure there's some are saying, well, is that the only response that we're supposed to have? Is this appropriate fear that keeps me from going back into sin? Can't we just say that's old covenant, new covenant, it's all niceties? Just keep Revelation in mind. What's coming? What's coming to the earth for those who will not love God, will not respond to his word, do not have affection for him? The wrath of God's coming. The real threat of wrath is a necessary ingredient to the flavor of lasting joy and humbling gratitude and dogged loyalty to God. And when the clarity of what we deserve faces the truth of what we've received, we live in a joy-filled kind of love and submission to what God says. Appropriate fear is a right response to hearing God's word. If you are a non-Christian in this room today and you listen to God's word and you see what he says and you see your life in front of it and you refuse to turn to a savior like Christ, the wrath of God waits for you. If you are a professing Christian, and let's say that you're even meeting with people, you're talking about the struggles of your life, and you're trying to take the Bible and apply it to your life. But week after week after week, you keep saying, yeah, I want Christ, but I'm not going to change. I'll get to that. You should be afraid. You should be afraid. Because the true Christian hears the threat of God and says, I want none of that because Christ is more valuable. Christ is everything. I'm not going back into the threat of God's wrath. And the Christian who finds himself in a season of sin will leave it because they know what awaits if they don't. The revelation that perhaps they never were truly believers to begin with, shown by the fact they never will turn. No, fear is right. That's a right response. There is a second right response to God's revelation that's found in verses 22 to 26. And it is appropriate worship. It's appropriate worship. And these really go together. Appropriate fear actually does drive appropriate worship. Make no mistake about this. God cares about our worship. He cares about it. He cares even about the details of our worship. Now, in this passage, when we come to verses 22 to 26, there are some commentators who want to divide these verses from what has preceded it, and they actually make it the introduction to the next section in chapter 21. They make a hard division here and say this is the introduction to what's called the Book of the Covenant, the covenant with Israel, and the details and the stipulations. But I don't think that's really accurate here. It is introductory to what's going to come, chapter 21, verse 1. Here are the ordinances which you should set before them. Here's the judgments. But it's also a conclusion. If you rightly fear the Lord, what will you do? You will worship him rightly. And what does right worship look like? Well, he tells Israel what right worship must look like. And verses 22 to 26 call for an appropriate act of worship to God, seen through loyal devotion, acceptable sacrifice. It's a summary of the main emphasis of the law. Don't have any other gods in front of me. It urges a remembrance of God's name through a substitutionary sacrifice. All of that is the key motivator to why you would then obey the stipulations or the ordinances or the judgments laid out in chapter 21. So let's look at these two emphases here for appropriate worship. The first is loyal devotion to God. Here's what worship looks like. I should say worship, not fear. But it is what it is. One is loyal devotion to God. Verse 22. Look at it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." So Israel heard God's voice directly, not merely through Moses. They heard him directly, and they heard what? The 10 words. They heard the 10 words. Heaven spoke these words to his people. And what were those words? Look at verse 23. "You shall not make other gods beside me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves," which is an echo of the first two commandments. It's an echo of the first two commandments. God merely reiterates the foundation for the whole of the law. No other gods. Do not make them. Do not exalt yourself as God. No other gods in front of me. And the reality is all of the other commandments merely give color and detail to these first two commandments. Love God supremely. You heard me say that. Love God supremely. That's what he's telling them. You heard that. And if you hear that word from heaven, it should drive you to abandon every other thing you might exalt as God, including your own desires. If you're convinced that what you're hearing is actually God speaking to you, you will devote yourself completely and entirely to God. You will see the desires of your heart that compete with him as idols, and you will get rid of them so that you are completely loyal to God. All true worship begins with that kind of heart-centered vantage point. All worship begins that way. No worship is true worship if you are exalting another God in front of him. It's idolatry. So I want you to think about that in terms of what we hear every week when we hear the Bible taught to us. If you think that what we say from the pulpit is merely Brett's viewpoint, the elder's vantage point, a teacher's consideration, something you could take or leave, I can pay attention to that or I could ignore it. You'll never abandon idolatry. You'll never abandon idolatry. You'll nurse it even more. Because you'll say, "I don't have to listen to that. I'll just keep listening to me." You keep throwing up every kind of excuse of why you will not submit yourself to what God says clearly in the Word. You can be impressed with your excuses, but you will face God at some point. That'll all melt away. If you think that what we say from the pulpit as God's word is man's viewpoint, idols will flourish. Idols always flourish where Scripture's directives are viewed minimally or humanly. Worship flourishes where idolatry vanishes, where Scripture is viewed as God's actual words. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 38. It's one that should be etched into our conscience. The psalmist says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." What will cause you to reverence God? God's word. Not a smoking mountain, not supernatural experiences, what God says. And if you think that you are hearing God speak because you see it in the Scriptures and you're convinced that's what God is saying, it produces reverence for him. You remember the example of the Thessalonian church when they became followers of Christ? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul makes this really important statement. He says, "We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us." What is that? Preaching. You heard the word of God from us. And when you did, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which performs its work in you who believe. You responded to what we said about God as if it was God himself speaking. You say, well, what did they do? What did that look like? Well, we're told explicitly what that looked like in their life. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, their testimony of their conversion was going all over the region. It says, "We heard about you, how you turned to God from," you remember what it was? Idols. You turned to God from idols. Why did they do that? Because they heard Paul and Timothy preach to them, and they accepted that preaching as if it were the very word of God. And they said, "We can't be idol worshipers anymore." And they abandoned their idols. The word changed their worship. It created a life of loyal devotion to God. Loyal devotion means dumping idols. When you dump idols, that's a sign of appropriate worship. That's a right response to the revelation of God's word. There's a second emphasis of appropriate worship in these verses. The second one is acceptable sacrifice to God. Acceptable sacrifice to God. That's how I summarize the description of the creation of an altar that's found in verses 24 to 26. At first glance, you look at these stipulations about this altar and it seems to appear out of place. Maybe this should be located somewhere under the tabernacle instructions that would come later in chapter 25 and on. But I really think this is actually connected to the first two commandments. It's directly related to their approach to God. It's not only a description of the altar in the tabernacle, by the way, it's any altar that they would construct. You remember how that worked. The altar is made, sacrifice is brought, the person lays their hands on the sacrifice as if to transfer their guilt to that animal, because God said he would accept the animal on their behalf. And it had to be an animal because in the animal was the breath of life, which came directly from who? God. And something is going to give up his life because that's the price of sin. And God's grace is for you to transfer that guilt to this animal, and it is put up on the altar and it's consumed. As a burnt offering, it means the whole thing is completely consumed. And the smoke rises from the altar up to God. And you remember how the book of Leviticus and other places describes the smoke as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It's like the sinner is being brought up to draw near to God because the sinner had been distanced from God. And the altar then brings them acceptably to God. And this is an expression of worship because the worshiper realizes, I deserve the wrath. I am separated from God. I'm distanced from him. What will lift me up to him? Every time they offered a sacrifice, it was worship. It was filled with faith. Should have been. Filled with gratitude. Should have been. Couldn't be just rote. We'll see the details of the stipulations of the law given later in these ordinances. But think of this. Before they started going through these ordinances in chapter 21, they had to first think about their relationship to God through a sacrifice. What is so fascinating is you didn't ever think about all the little detailed ordinances and judgments on their own. You had to think of them in relationship to the mercy of God and the sacrifice in your place. That would then motivate you to obey the ordinances because you know what kind of mercy God has shown you, and it was shown to you on that altar and that sacrifice. This is not the only altar that we've seen thus far in the Bible. You'll remember, substitutionary sacrifices were how people called on God acceptably. This is how they called on his name. Genesis 4:26 says, in Seth's generation, that's when they began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I would assume that that included some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Noah built an altar after the flood and took every clean animal and bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Abraham makes altars all across the promised land, remembers God's name of salvation, chapter 13, verse 4, and 18, chapter 22, and verse 9. Isaac does the same thing in Genesis 26, 25. Jacob does the same thing in making altars in Genesis 33, 20, 35, 1, 35, 3, 35, 7. Altars are not new. Moses built an altar even before Sinai in Exodus 17, 15. Even before the tabernacle is constructed, Moses will build another altar and worship through it in Exodus 24. Substitutionary sacrifice was critical. Now I want to unveil to you just three pieces that are involved in an appropriate altar sacrifice because they're very substantive in what they're saying to the worshiper. Think carefully about this. What's involved here? First, the altar has to represent humanity's origin. The altar has to represent humanity's origin. It's in verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. The word for earth is not the normal Hebrew term eretz, land. It's the word adama, from which we get the name Adam. Why? Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the adama, the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Adam's name is connected to the ground from which he was created. That's why in Genesis 3:19, in the curse, it says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the adama, the Adam, the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the altars that Israel might create in the future should be made of the ground, because the altar on which a substitute for man is offered is connected to the very substance that reminds man of his origin. You are a man, adama, the ground. The altar and what is offered is connected to humanity and living beings, the ground. Substitution for man requires what reminds man of his own humanity. There's another component, another piece of this altar that comprises acceptable worship. It's found in verse 25. It's what avoids humanity's pride. It avoids humanity's pride. Verse 25. Now, if you make an altar of stone for me, You shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Stone isn't actually forbidden for an altar, but it can't be decorated stone, carved stone, stone that elevates man's creativity. Can't you imagine someone would say, you know, this altar is too dirt-like. It needs a little something that would inspire worship. So let's get stones and let's carve into it images that would remind us about God, and that will aid our worship. Well, doesn't that go back to the second commandment? You don't need any images. You don't need any images that make you think, that's an awesome altar. You're not supposed to be impressed with the altar and what you made the altar to be. The altar's dirt. That's who you are. You're offering a sacrifice to God because of who you are. So you don't exalt man's pride. You don't cut the stones and make them beautiful like that. In fact, they're reminded of that in the book of Deuteronomy. And when Joshua got in the promised land in Joshua chapter 8, he follows this explicitly. Now, the temple will have all kinds of ornate descriptions about it, but the altar is to be plain. Because it's not to exalt man's ingenuity, creativity, man's pride. It's not what worship is about. Worship is not about us. And the altar reminded them. Third, a third element of the altar that accomplishes acceptable sacrifice and worship is that the altar has to be what covers humanity's shame. It's verse 26. You shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. The idea is that the steps elevating the altar to an extreme height would expose the priests, their genitals, to the worshipers beneath and thus highlight shame. Why? Well, Genesis 2:25, before the fall, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, but when they fell, their nakedness represented shame in front of God. So you're not going to approach worship by exalting human shame. In fact, the same terms that are used here about exposing nakedness are used throughout the law to talk about those who expose nakedness. Like in Leviticus 18 through 20, in the universal code of holiness, you will not expose another's nakedness. It's shameful to God. It's not to be uncovered. It's to be covered. Human shame must not be exalted. It has to remain covered. So the altar had to be connected to humanity because it was a substitute for humanity. It could not elevate humanity through its ornate nature because it's a depiction of human need, not human ingenuity. And the altar must not expose human shame because it's providing an answer for human shame. Not only did the burnt offering on the altar point to a substitution for human sin, so did the altar itself. This was all pointing to what God required to cover human sin, the death of a human being or his or her substitute. They were pictures. They're always pictures. Pictures of what? Necessary pictures. You had to do them. But what were they pictures of? You didn't have faith in a bull or an ox. You had faith in what the bull and the ox pointed you to, which is the one who would crush the head of the serpent that was promised, the Messiah. I mean, think about this. The Messiah had to be human, did he not? To satisfy God for humanity. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4, there's one God and there's one mediator also between God and man. And who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. He had to be human to connect with humanity's need. Furthermore, when you looked at Jesus, you didn't see the most glorious thing that humanity had produced. Remember, Isaiah told us in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. You look at Jesus and think, wow, that is the greatest, most glorious, most beautiful human being I've ever seen. That's what stunned so many people. He looked less than ordinary. Yeah, he wasn't there to highlight man's ingenuity and creativity. You think about the cross itself, when he hung on the cross, naked, exposed, every single element, you can read through it again in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, every element of the cross was to highlight the shame of the cross. The shame. Because the Savior was bearing it. Hebrews 12:2, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising what? The shame. As the smoke would lift, what did it do? It took the people who were distanced and it brought them to God, didn't it? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. It's the whole idea in the book of Hebrews of being brought near to God, no longer distanced. So you construct the altar in this way. The construction of the altar, the offering of the burnt offering, called on the name of God, which was a call on God for salvation. It is a rehearsal of the gospel itself. It's an anticipation of it, of the coming Messiah. Appropriate fear, appropriate worship, those are the most obvious right responses to God's word. If you really believe that what you're hearing every Lord's Day is God's word, then you will turn from your sin because you see the mercy of God expressed through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and you embrace it. And one of the reasons why every element of our worship gathering is comprised and highlighted by some reference, some exposure to the scriptures, whether it is the beginning when we read the Bible, or it is the songs that we sing that echo all of the themes of the scriptures, or when an elder comes and prays, they're praying through a response to what we have scripturally sung and heard read or anticipate to be read and explained, or the sermon that is all about a text of scripture that God has revealed to us. The Bible in front of us. So, what will you do with it? Because that shows who you are. Will there be an appropriate fear? Will there be an appropriate worship of God? Or will you keep putting out the excuses? Or do you embrace the Messiah who paid all of the price for you to bring you near to God? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask for help now in our hearts to respond humbly with submission, to confess our sin before you, because we recognize that apart from the Savior, we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. But we are reminded again that you have provided a Savior. Jesus Christ is perfect, acceptable to you. The sacrifice who alone offered once for all for sin can bring us to you. So would you bring the unbeliever to their knees today to see their life in front of you, in front of what you've revealed, and bring them to you through Christ. I pray for every Christian, professing Christian, who is not seriously fleeing from sin, who's trying to find a way to hold on to what's keeping them from joy and pleasure and blessing in Christ. Warn them, there is no sacrifice except Christ that's acceptable. There's no act they can do. Remind them, the threat is real, but the Savior is the one who keeps us from the wrath of God. Draw us back. Keep us in the faith, because we worship the one, the only one, who can deliver us from your wrath. And Lord, let us be a people who love you with great devotion, seen through the way that we love each other and great commitment to one another. Lest there be anyone among us who has a hardened heart, taken captive by sin. Pray that we will work in such a way that we try to rescue those who are caught and bring them so they can see the word again and experience the mercy that comes through what you've done. And we pray for this in the name of our only Savior, Jesus Christ.